So I'll encourage you to grab a Bible, whether you're here or at home, and you can turn in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. And so this morning we're going to be in chapter 9 together. And so I don't know if all of you have been kind of tracking with us through this book, but if you have, I'm hoping that you'll notice that the tone kind of shifts in chapter 9 a little bit. Chapters 9 through 14 in the book of Zechariah are sometimes viewed as like the second half of this book. I know it's not really the second half, right, if you go by chapter number, but by themes and the tone, chapter 9 kind of marks this transition into the second half of the book. There's no more visions in this section, so if you remember, a big part of the first eight chapters were these visions that Zechariah sees that the Lord gives to him. But there's none of that in these last few chapters. There's actually no interest or mention of Zerubbabel and Joshua in the second half of the book. And again, you would have noticed in those first eight chapters, Zerubbabel and Joshua come up a lot. Zerubbabel was the governor and Joshua was the high priest. And so they were mentioned and reference was made to them a lot in the first half of the book. But now, starting in chapter 9, they're off the scene altogether. They're not even mentioned. So this has led many scholars to believe that maybe Zechariah received these words from the Lord and recorded them at a much later date in his ministry, somewhere between 520 and 480 BC. So while chapters 1 to 8 had occasional glimpses of the future, if you remember, chapters 9 through 14 are almost exclusively eschatological, meaning dealing with the return of Jesus, the day of the Lord. Actually, there's 18 times in these next chapters that the phrase "on that day" occurs, pointing ahead to this future day. And so even there's this really fascinating thing, because these chapters, they combine somewhat cryptic historical allusions with future events. Even in our chapter this morning that we're going to look at, the timeline, historically speaking, jumps around a lot, with certain parts being fulfilled in the 300s BC, certain parts being fulfilled in the 100s BC, certain parts fulfilled with the first coming of Jesus, certain parts that were waiting to be fulfilled until Jesus returns. And so it kind of jumps all over the place. And so it actually takes a bit of work to understand, okay, what is happening in these passages, and how do you make sense of it, and how does it apply to us? Now, chapters 9 to 14 are also split into two really clear subsections. And the reason we know that is both 9 verse 1 and 12 verse 1 start with the phrase, "the burden of the word of the Lord," or your translation might say, "the oracle of the word of the Lord." And it's almost like that phrase introduces this new section. So I'm actually quite excited to work through this section of the book and figure out, okay, what does this mean, and how do these words apply to us? So chapter 9 specifically is describing in some detail God's judgment on Israel's enemies and the coming of the Messiah. So we want to read the chapter together, and then we'll just walk through it. So feel free to follow along. Zechariah 9, starting in verse 1. "The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza, Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double, for I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. And they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. The reading of God's word. So lots in here, and I'm sure some of you are like, huh, what? Like, there's so much packed into this chapter. And so really, we just want to take it section by section and walk through it. So verses 1 to 8 really is this first section. And basically what it's doing is it's listing different cities and how God is coming against those cities in judgment. So verse 1 lists Hadrach and Damascus, and then verse 2 includes Hamath. And so really, Hadrach is northern Syria, and it encompassed those other two cities as well. Those three cities all kind of went together. And so what is said? The burden of the Lord is against these cities. The oracle of the Lord is against these cities. So even think about that phrase in verse 1, really, it's terrifying. The Lord has an eye on mankind. And so God, you know, the things that take place in these cities, they don't go unnoticed by God. You know, sometimes I think we have this idea that, yep, God looks at Israel, he cares about Israel, and the rest of the world can just kind of do what they're doing. But this verse says God has an eye on mankind. The things that take place in these different cities, whether it's evil or wickedness or idolatry, they don't go unnoticed by Yahweh. So those three cities are listed. And then verses 2 to 4 moves south along the coast. So I know we don't all have a picture of the Middle East memorized, but you have to just imagine God is starting in the north and he's making his way south. And so he gets to these two cities along the coast, Tyre and Sidon. And so Tyre is described like this. She's built herself a rampart, heaped up silver like dust and gold like mud. And so Tyre was a very impressive city. It was a stronghold, actually. And it had massive commercial success as a port city where a lot of trade took place. And the descriptions tell us that. It says it's silver. They've heaped up silver like dust. So silver was so common in Tyre that it's just like dust. They have so much of it. And they have gold like the mud of the streets. So they were so rich that silver and gold was just like mud and dust to them. Massively impressive city, well resourced. And so the prophet Ezekiel actually saw Tyre as the epitome of a city that rejects God. And you can read about that in Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel describes Tyre as, do you want an example, the epitome of a city that has rejected God? Ezekiel says, look at the city of Tyre. So Tyre was very impressive. The city actually withstood a siege by the Assyrians for 5 years. And they withstood a siege by the Babylonians for 13 years. So think about that. Like the nation of Babylon came and sieged the city, no one in, no one out. And Tyre lasted 13 years. It was like, okay, that's fine. You can siege us. We're so well resourced. We'll just wait you out for 13 years. So what does God say against this city? Verse 4, behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions, strike her down, and she'll be devoured by fire. This massive, impressive, well-resourced stronghold of a city will fall. And here's the amazing thing. It did. Tyre fell in just 5 months to Alexander the Great, which we're going to get to in a minute. So you go, well, wait a second. Tyre withheld sieges for 5 years, for 13 years, and in 5 months, this great, impressive city fell to Alexander the Great. Well, why? How did that happen? Well, verse 4 happened. God was against this city, and so it fell. So God continues in verse 5, and he names four of the five cities of the Philistines. And many of you know the Philistines, right? They were the sworn enemies of the Israelites. Think David and Goliath. Think all the history that Israel had battling against the Philistines. So God names these four cities, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod. And God is coming to destroy them. Verse 6, he's going to cut off the pride of Philistia. He's going to take away the blood from its mouth and the abominations from between its teeth. That's referring to idol worship and the Philistines eating unclean food and food sacrifice to idols. It's the picture of like they literally have unclean food in their teeth. And God's going to just basically cut them off and take away their pride. And here's where it gets interesting though. So God's coming against the Philistines. He's naming these cities. He's going to destroy them. But then in verse 7, it switches. And what does he say? It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah. And Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. So don't miss that. God's coming against the Philistines in judgment. And every good Israelite would have said, yes, destroy them, God. We hate the Philistines. Right, it reminds me, if you went through the book of Amos with us, Amos does a similar thing. He lists these different nations that God is judging, and it's almost drawing a bullseye around Israel, but he talks about God's coming against the Philistines and the Ammonites and the Moabites, and every nation that was listed, the Israelites would have gone, yes, finally, God, smite them. We hate them, especially the Philistines. So as Zechariah is saying, you know, God's coming against the Philistines, everyone in Israel would have said, yes, finally, destroy them. We hate them. And then God says, I'm going to save some of them. I'm going to save a remnant of the Philistines. They're going to be my people. And he goes so far to say, they're going to be like a clan in Judah. They're going to be welcomed in on the same level of one of the tribes of Israel. And everyone of Israel would have gone, wait, what? Our sworn enemies? They're going to be accepted in, on par with us, welcomed into God's family? Even the example, Ekron shall be like the Jebusites, that's referring to when King David chose to absorb the Jebusites into the people of Israel, and they got all the benefits of that. So God has a plan for the Philistines. Yes, judgment was coming against them, but God was going to transform the Philistines by breaking down their stubborn pride, by removing their repulsive rituals, and making them a part of his remnant. So you need to be reminded of that God's plan from the beginning was that people from all nations would be his. And so even here, sworn enemies of Israel, God says, I'm going to save some of them. I'm going to bring some of them into my family. I'm going to transform the Philistines. And in order to do that, God had to judge their sins and cleanse them from all of this profane things in their midst. And then verse 8, God says he's encamped at his house as a guard. So this is probably the temple in Jerusalem. God's camped there. No one is going to march to and fro. No oppressor is going to march over them again. So here's what's amazing about verses 1 to 8. Zechariah gives this prophecy somewhere between 520 and 480 BC. And depending when exactly, roughly 200 years later, or even less than that, Alexander the Great conquests the area of Palestine after his battle at Issus in 333 BC. And as Alexander the Great conquers this whole area, he follows the exact order of cities in his line of march and battles. He begins in the north and he conquers these cities and he moves his way along the coast exactly like Zechariah said would happen. He defeats the Persians and then Alexander begins his march towards Egypt and he topples cities in the Aramean interior and on the Mediterranean coast. And so what's amazing about that is Zechariah, like 150, 200 years before it happened, said, God told me that these cities are going to fall. And Alexander the Great comes and he destroys them in the exact order that Zechariah said would happen. And here is what is even more amazing about that. Alexander the Great comes to Jerusalem and refused to destroy it. And you go, why? He's destroyed every other city in that area. Actually, the Macedonian armies of Alexander the Great, they passed and repassed the city of Jerusalem without ever laying siege to it, no reason given. But we know the reason. Verse 8, God is encamped among his people. Divine protection. Actually, there's if you're interested in history, there's a fascinating historical account in Josephus' Antiquities. He was a Jewish historian. And there's also an account in the Midrash which talks about Alexander coming to Jerusalem and sparing it. And I thought about reading it, but it's quite a long story. But it includes the high priest and the people living in Jerusalem coming out and meeting Alexander. And they're all dressed in white robes. And then he actually spares the city. So it's quite an amazing story that you can find online. But again, you go, well, how much was embellished in history? So we don't want to put too much weight on it, but it's amazing to me that Alexander destroys all of these cities and then he comes to Jerusalem and he doesn't touch it because God was divinely protecting them. And so in spite of all of the natural resources, all of the strongholds, all of the power and strength of this area that encompassed Hadrach and Damascus and Hamath and Tyre and Sidon and the Philistines, all of their natural resources, it didn't matter. They were going to experience the judgment of God through Alexander the Great. And God has done that in the past, right? God uses Babylon for his purposes. God uses Assyria for his purposes. And so God used Alexander the Great to come against these cities, to deal out his justice. And amazingly, it happened exactly like Zechariah said that it would. So then verses 9 and 10, there's this switch to the coming king, the Messiah. And if you remember back on Palm Sunday in March, we covered these two short verses which predicts Jesus coming into Jerusalem triumphantly on a donkey. And that story is recorded in Matthew 21 and Mark 11 and Luke 19 and John 12. All four gospel writers saw that act that Jesus did of sending his disciples, getting a donkey. And if you remember, he rides in and people throw their cloaks down and the palm branches and they're shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. All four gospel writers saw that as a direct fulfillment of verses 9 and 10 in Zechariah chapter 9. So you have this contrast, right? God bringing judgment on Israel's enemies. Verse 8, he's protecting his people. And then that leads into this king, the Messiah, coming to Jerusalem, right? Rejoice greatly, shout aloud, your king is coming. And what is this king like? Well, he's righteous. And he's bringing salvation. He brings peace to the nations. And he's going to rule from sea to sea. So I want you to notice how the timeline is jumping around a bit, isn't it? Verses 1 to 8 deal with the 300s when Alexander the Great conquers all of these cities. And then verses 9 and 10 jumps to the incarnation of Jesus, him coming into Jerusalem. And then verse 11 continues, as for you also, because of the blood of the covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So God is saying, because of the covenant I made with you, and that's talking about the Mosaic covenant, God says, I haven't forgotten my covenant with you. Right? Because of that covenant, I'm going to set the prisoners free. And here's what's interesting. That phrase, I will set your prisoners free, it could actually also be read, I have set your prisoners free, because the verb tense there indicates that it's already happened. And so this probably is talking about the exiles who have already returned from Babylon. So God is speaking of these exiles being released from Babylon. They're coming back to Jerusalem. God is saying, I didn't forget you. Because of my covenant, I released you. Because I'm sure in 70 years in exile in Babylon, I am sure that people said, God has forgotten about us. We're stuck here. He's abandoned us. And God says, no, because of the covenant I made with you, I have saved you from the waterless pit. Just because the exile happened doesn't mean that God's forgotten about you. Verse 12, God says, return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. So God is inviting those prisoners in Babylon, return to their stronghold. So that could mean Jerusalem, but I don't think so, because Jerusalem was not really a stronghold yet. It was still being rebuilt. It was in rubble, and the temple is still being rebuilt. So I think God is actually calling people back to himself. Return to your stronghold. Well, who was their stronghold? Right? Even Scripture, in other places, God is referred to as their stronghold. Psalm 9, verse 9, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. So God, again, this is repentance. He's inviting people, return to me, right? Zechariah chapter 1, return to the Lord and he'll return to you. So God is saying, return to your stronghold. Come back to me. Now, verse 13 then is interesting because it jumps again in the historical timeline. So verse 13 says, for I have bent Judah as my bow, I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. So now it sounds like God is going to execute judgment on Greece and using Israel as his weapon. And so most scholars agree, well, this verse must be referring to the Maccabean period, where there was conflict in the years or between 167 and 160 BC. And so basically, many of you, maybe if you've studied history, you'll know about the Maccabean revolt. So basically, it was a Jewish rebellion against Hellenistic influence on their way of life. And so there were decrees that were made saying, nope, Jews, you're forbidden to worship in the way that you want. And so that led to this uprising amongst the Jewish people against Greece. So again, what's amazing is that Zechariah prophesies, again, like we've said, between 520 and 480 BC about something that would take place 300 years later, and it happened. So even by way of application, history confirms that God does what he says he will do. God promised all these things. This is what's going to happen to these cities. This is what's going to happen here. And you look back at history and you go, that's exactly what happened. You can actually trust that God is who he says he is and that he always does what he says he will do, because he has a perfect track record. Now, verses 14 through 17 then describe the day of the Lord, really the second coming of Jesus. So again, we're jumping forward to something that hasn't happened yet. And look at the description, verse 14, God appears over them and his arrows go forth like lightning. God sounds his trumpet and marches forth in the whirlwinds of the south. Here's what's interesting. In prophetic language, oftentimes the north was used as, that's where all the bad things come from, right? Because that's where Assyria came from, that's where Babylon came from. And so oftentimes the idea of calamity or tragedy coming from the north, that was an idea that was used. And what's interesting is that the south was often viewed as that's where victory and help comes from. And so here you have God on those last days, it says he marches forth in the whirlwinds of the south. So it's all this military language used. The Lord of hosts protects them. They'll devour and tread down the sling stones. They'll drink and roar as if drunk with wine. They'll be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. That's talking about the temple and the sacrifices. So really all of this language is warfare and battle God coming in to fight for his people, and he thunders and he throws lightning. It's all of this visual. And then verse 16 says, on that day the Lord will save them as the flock of his people. They'll be like jewels in a crown and shine on the land. How great is his goodness and beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. So it's almost like after this big battle, there's this new creation that we saw in chapter 8. God saves his people and they shine like jewels. And there's grain and there's wine and there's young men and young women. It's a picture of God making everything right in the world. And what's amazing, I find this fascinating, the different names of God that are used in verses 14 through 17. In verse 14, the name the Lord God is used, which means the sovereign Lord. In verse 15, the Lord of hosts is used, or the Lord Almighty. In verse 16, the Lord their God is used. All of these different names used of God to underscore and emphasize God's majesty, his power, his absolute rule to bring all this about. So with a passage like this, with descriptions of judgment and God's wrath, I mean, we have to talk about it. And we've talked through God's judgment and his wrath before in previous sections in the Minor Prophets, because I don't know if you noticed, it's kind of a theme in the Minor Prophets. But it bears repeating, because this idea of God and his judgment and God's wrath is a massive stumbling block for a lot of people. In our culture, and I know many of you probably have had conversations like that, where how can God be so judgmental? How can hell be real, or whatever. I know it's a sticking point for a lot of people, and a lot of people don't like the idea of God judging people for their sin or God being wrathful against sin and wickedness. And a lot of times the verbiage that's used is, well, shouldn't God just forgive us all and move on? Right? Can't God be the bigger person and just like forgive us all and move on? Why does God seem so judgmental and he's coming against nations and he's judging people? That doesn't seem very loving, right? I thought God was love. To prove a point, I had a conversation with someone on Friday about this very topic on the phone. No, hell cannot be real. There's no way that God, who is a God of love, would judge people. Right? That's not the Jesus that I read about. God would never send people to hell. And so we wrestle with this, right? Our culture, especially those who maybe are interested in Christianity or check it out and they read it, many of them go, whoa, why is God so judgmental? Shouldn't he just welcome everybody? So the Bible is really clear that God is a God of justice. And God's justice is connected to his righteousness. So we use the word justice and righteousness differently, but in the Hebrew language, those two words are used almost interchangeably. Like, God's justice is so intimately connected to the fact that he is righteous and holy. Deuteronomy 32:4 says this, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." Isaiah 45:19, "I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right." So God says, I'm the one who decides what is right and what is wrong. God is just. He is righteous. All of God's ways are perfect. He is the one that decides. You and I, we don't decide what is right and wrong. God is the one. He says, I'm the one who declares what is right, and I'm the one who declares what is wrong. And so God's wrath then just means that God intensely hates all sin. And it makes sense. If God loves all that is right and good, it shouldn't surprise us that then, conversely, God would intensely hate everything that is wrong and sinful and evil. God's wrath is just his hatred of sin. And listen, it's not only the Old Testament that talks about God's wrath. We sometimes, again, have this view of, okay, fine. in the Old Testament, God is judgmental and he's wrath-filled. But once Jesus came, it's like God chilled out a little bit. And now, it's not about that anymore. Like, Jesus came and now it's about love and forgiveness. But again, that is a caricature. It's a wrong view of the Bible. The New Testament speaks of God's hatred of sin and evil just as much. Jesus himself in John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." That's Jesus. Romans 1:18, Paul says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So here's what this means. God is perfectly just, and that's an expression of his righteousness, and his wrath is his just anger at sin and evil. Now, when viewed alone, if God's wrath was his only attribute, well, then, yes, that would arouse dread and fear in us. But here's what you need to ask. What would it be like if God didn't hate sin? Would he be a God that is worthy of worship? Because if God didn't hate sin, he would then be a God who either delighted in sin or a God who just wasn't terribly troubled by sin at all. So think about, what would it be like if God didn't hate sin? Would that God really be worthy of worship? Because sin and wickedness and evil is terrible and it should be hated. And even human beings, we respond like this. We should hate wickedness and injustice, right? And I know many of you, you look around the world and you see things and it boils into this righteous anger and hatred of evil in the world. You look at child trafficking, you look at injustice, you look at whatever the example is, and that should make us go, man, I hate evil. I hate wickedness. So we even do that. So really, in reality, our culture balks at the idea of a God of judgment and wrath. But when you just press in just a little bit on that, that's actually something we want. You and I want a God of justice. Even think about a human judge. So think about the example. If you had a judge who a case came before him where there was a woman who had been raped and murdered, and the person who had committed the crime confessed it. Yep, I did it. And all of the evidence that came out proved, okay, this person is guilty. They did this awful crime. And if all that evidence came before the judge and the judge just kind of said, you know what? Don't worry about it. No big deal. You're free to go. Would we all go, oh, wow, what a loving judge? No, we would go, that is the worst judge. There would be an outcry against what? Against injustice. And yet that's exactly what our culture is doing with God. God is righteous and just, and he will punish those who do evil, and he punishes wickedness, and yet we go, we don't like that. We just want a God who loves everybody and holds nobody accountable. So really, deep down, we don't actually want that. We just think that we want that. You and I actually want a God of justice, a God who holds people accountable. You look at evil in the world, and if God wasn't just and he didn't have wrath or hatred against sin, well, then he wouldn't be a good God. And so here, really, what it boils down to is the idea that we want a God who just kind of lets people off. We don't want a God who is just. We don't want a God who holds people accountable. That's actually a very Western idea. Nowhere else in the world struggles with this. If you went to a tribe in the Amazon and a rival tribe had burned down their village and kidnapped their children and killed a bunch of people, and we went there and said, well, don't worry, God won't hold them accountable, they would say, I don't want to worship that God. A God who just lets this terrible evil happen and he doesn't hold people accountable, that God is not worth worshiping. So the problem, when you boil everything down, the problem is you and I, we look at sin and evil in the world and we think, yes, God should judge them, hold those people accountable. But then the mirror is turned onto our own lives and we think, well, no, God shouldn't judge me. God can judge all those evil, bad people, but no, God shouldn't judge me. I'm not that bad. God should just look the other way when it comes to my junk in my life. So really, we want a God of justice for everybody else, but just not for ourselves. So when you and I read passages about God judging the nations, it actually shows us that God takes sin seriously. God is holy and he's righteous and he is good, and he doesn't simply allow evil and wickedness to go unnoticed. And that's actually a good thing. But here's the good news, though. Like I said, if all we were presented with was the attribute of God's wrath and his justice, that alone, it would arouse fear and dread. But the wrath of God is the bad news of the gospel. It doesn't stay there. Even in our passage, you see the wrath and judgment of God against the Philistines, but it's coupled with patience and grace and mercy. Notice that God judges the Philistines, but even in the midst of that, he says, I'm going to save a remnant from them. He calls out people for himself from that nation. He brings them into his own family. So even in the midst of judgment, God still shows grace. Now, here's what's amazing. Those four cities are named in Philistia: Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod. And God talks about saving people from these cities. And when you fast forward to the birth of the church and the apostles are preaching the gospel and you get to Acts chapter 8, and we all know the story, right? Philip, he preaches the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot, and then he baptizes him, right? But if you continue on, Acts 8 verse 40 says this: Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So Philip is led to Azotus, and he preaches the gospel in all the towns there. Now the town, the name Azotus, is the Roman name for the old city of Ashdod from our passage. So think about that. God promises in Zechariah 9, I'm going to judge the Philistines, but I'm going to save some people from these cities. And 500 years later or so, Philip goes and he's led by the Holy Spirit and he preaches in that same region in all the towns. And so God kept his promise. He saved a remnant from the Philistines. So even in the midst of judgment, right, there's this promise of salvation, an offer of new life in Jesus. So this is so key for us to remember. God is a God of justice and wrath, and yet he settled that in himself through the cross. God actually proved himself righteous in Jesus. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Propitiation means a sacrifice that appeases God's wrath. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. And here it is: so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So Jesus' death on the cross was to prove that God is just. He takes sin seriously, and he hates sin, and he hates wickedness, and yet God is also the justifier because he satisfied his own wrath on the cross. That's really what verses 9 and 10 in our passage is talking about. Jesus comes and he bears salvation. Jesus goes to the cross, he pays for our penalty for sin and rebellion, and on the cross, the wrath of God, his justice and his hatred of sin is poured out onto Jesus instead of onto you and me. So that means if you're a follower of Jesus, we don't fear wrath. It's been dealt with. It's gone. Like even 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10 says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So as followers of Jesus, we don't walk around fearing wrath, because it's been dealt with. One day God is going to come again, the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus, and Jesus is going to deal out perfect justice. And that's why followers of Jesus, we're not afraid of that day. Ah, Jesus is coming back. I'm so scared. That's why we actually say, come, Lord Jesus, because when Jesus returns, if you're in Christ, the wrath of God has been dealt with in the person and work of Jesus. So what does that mean for us? A couple of things. I think on one hand, still, some of us have this view of God where it's like, yep, Jesus paid for my sin, but now as I live life and if I sin and mess up, I'm still under God's wrath. Really hope he doesn't zap me or whatever. And then once I confess again and get rid of that, okay, now I'm back in God's good graces. And we live like that. We live in this cycle of like freedom and then fear and then freedom. And now I'm afraid again and free. Listen, that is not an accurate view of the gospel. The gospel is if you have faith in Jesus, the wrath of God has been dealt with for you. You don't fall back under God's wrath. You've been set free from that. Now, that doesn't mean we just, I can go do whatever I want. Well, no, because in response to God's immeasurable grace and mercy, like we want to obey. And listen, you will sin until the day you die. Hopefully you sin less, like the more you follow Jesus, right? And the Holy Spirit sanctifies you and you grow, but you will continue messing up because we're broken people and we sin. And yet when we sin, we don't go, again, I'm under God's wrath. No, it's been dealt with. And so we confess and we repent and we turn back to Jesus and we continue to follow him and obey him. So we need to have a proper view of that. God is perfectly just, and yet he's filled with so much patience and kindness and grace and mercy towards us. And that's best demonstrated in the cross of Christ. And so I think it should, on one hand, light a fire under us. One day Jesus is going to return. And his second coming will be much different than his first coming, right? At Jesus' first coming, he came humbly. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. He came to suffer and die. But we're told in Revelation 19, when Jesus returns, he actually comes as a conquering king, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord, some in worship and praise and some in defeat. Some, when Jesus returns, going, I was wrong. So knowing the gospel and knowing what Jesus accomplished, it should actually light this fire under us where we look at our culture and we say, we have the answer to people's brokenness, to their hurt, that they can actually be made right with God, that they can be forgiven and cleansed no matter what they've done. So I think it's so important to have a proper theology of who God is, because it matters immensely, because what you believe about God affects the way that you live. So if you believe that, wow, God doesn't really care about sin, everyone gets in anyways, it's no big deal, then that will affect the way that you live. So our theology determines what we do with our life. So if you and I worship a God who is perfectly just and perfectly loving, a God who bore his own wrath in his son, then that should actually embolden us to share the gospel with others. Because we're not the ones that save them. God will save who he will save. I mean, he saved some of the Philistines, for goodness sake. No one is beyond the saving power of the gospel. Our job is that we are just emboldened by what we believe about God so that we go out and we're faithful and we'll just share with whoever will listen and just pray that God, like with the Philistines, that he has people in Fort St. John, a remnant that he wants to save for himself. So I think what we believe about God, it just strengthens and it gives us courage and boldness to go out and do what God is calling us to do.